chapter 1, first chapter of the book of Acts. We'll start there. Acts chapter 1. This was one of those weeks that when I first read the portion of Scripture that was next in the book of Luke. And by the way, we're going to finish the book of Luke in the next couple of weeks as we talk about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Well, the first time I read it, this particular section, I thought, how in the world am I going to apply that? What is the application? What is the practical application? Because we never want to look at God's Word and just talk about facts, but we want to talk about how it applies to our lives. And so at first I was at a loss, but the more I got into it, the more I discovered that it's, you know, and it's not a new truth, of course. The Scriptures are for today. They are for us. They're for right here, right now. They might have been written 2,000 years, 3,000 years, even 4,000 years ago, but because the Bible says that it is a living book, it continues to be for today. And also the whole issue of human history, that the more things change, the more things stay the same, right? You've heard that before. And that addresses mainly the nature of man. It's not that, you know, obviously they didn't have computers back in New Testament days. So there's technological change, there's scientific change, there's all kinds of change. But the basic nature of man remains the same. And so the more things change, the more they stay the same. And I happened to pick up one day this week an article by Al Mohler, where he talks about a fellow by the name of Nicholas Kristof. Now, Nicholas Kristof is one of the most popular writers for the top newspaper in America, the New York Times. And he's a very respected writer. And the article involved him asking the most important question any human being can ask. And here's the question: am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Now, back around the time of Christmas, he asked that question of Pastor Tim Keller. Tim Keller would be someone who would believe the Scriptures in the same way we do. Fast forward to Easter, and Nicholas Kristof asked that question of Jimmy Carter, former president of the United States. And so there was a contrast in the way that question was answered the first time and the second time. Nicholas Kristof indicated that he had serious doubts about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Serious doubts about miracles such as the virgin birth and about the exclusivity of the gospel. By that, he means that the gospel is the only way to get to heaven. Okay? So he told Tim Keller, I have serious questions about all of that. And so when he asked Tim Keller, am I a Christian? Tim Keller said, the Bible knows no salvation except that which comes by the conscious belief of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When he asked if it was necessary to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian, Tim Keller answered, yes, that's the standard historic truth of the Christian faith. In order to go to heaven, you have to believe in the resurrection. Okay? So fast forward to Easter time, and he asked the same question of President Carter. And he said, how literally do you take the Bible, including miracles and the resurrection? Mr. Carter said, well, I don't believe in a six-day creation. I don't believe in stars falling on the earth, that kind of thing. I accept the overall message of the Bible as true and also accept miracles described in the New Testament, including the virgin birth and the resurrection. And the key term in Mr. Carter's response is accept. I accept. There are parts of the Bible I accept, and there are parts of the Bible I do not accept. Then Nicholas Kristof asked, what about someone like me, whose faith is in the Sermon on the Mount, who aspires to follow Jesus' teachings, but is skeptical that he was born of a virgin or walked on water or multiplied loaves or fishes or had a physical resurrection? Am I a Christian, President Carter? Bit of a different answer. I do not judge whether someone else is a Christian. Jesus says, judge not. I try to apply the teachings of Jesus in my own life, often without success. Now, the first answer he got back in Christmas was an answer based on truth. The second answer he got was, I hesitate to judge and say a politically correct answer, but that's really what it was. It was a politician's answer, not answering a direct question when someone, not giving a direct answer when someone asks a direct question. Now, is it true that we're not supposed to go around judging each other? Yes. Is it true that there's no way I can look into your heart and determine whether you're a real Christian or not? Yes, that's absolutely true. However, is it true that the church can discern based on someone's statement, clear statement of what they do believe and don't believe? Is it true that the church can make a decision as to whether that person is a Christian or not? Sure. Sure. Based on their own statement of what they believe. And if someone says, well, Pastor, I don't believe in the resurrection, am I a Christian? I have to say no. Based on what the Bible says, you're not a Christian. But let's talk about that, right? We don't just leave it there. We don't come across harsh and unloving and unaccepting. We follow that up with, tell me why you don't believe in the resurrection. Would you be willing to read a book that explains the truth of the resurrection and gives you adequate proof that it really happened, right? That's what you would do. So, is it enough for me to love the Sermon on the Mount and want to be like Jesus and all that, and if I don't believe in the resurrection? No, it isn't. Well, later on in the same story, Nicholas Kristof says, one of my problems with evangelicalism, that's us, is that it normally argues that one can be saved only through a personal relationship with Jesus. That seems to consign Gandhi to hell. Do you believe that? President Carter said, I do not feel qualified to make a judgment. I am inclined to give him or others the benefit of any doubt. The trouble with that answer is that God makes clear in the Bible, he that believes in him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already because he hasn't believed the truth that God said about his son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. The Bible doesn't leave those kind of questions open to, I hope everybody makes it, right? But we live in a culture that expects those kinds of answers from Christians. And if we don't give that kind of answer, then we are unkind and unloving and bigoted. But it is not unloving to speak truth to a person when they need to respond to that truth in order to get to heaven. That's his question. Am I a Christian? Am I going to heaven? I don't know the man, but I think it's a sincere question. He's asked it at least twice in the last several months. On print, in print. But the scripture says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What does that mean? Well, if you don't believe that God raised him from the dead, then you're not saved. Right? And so, you know, when people ask questions, we need to be loving enough and honest enough to speak the truth in love no matter what. Now, what Mr. Christoph and Mr. Carter are doing is what I call the picking and grinning method, the picking and grinning method of Bible interpretation. I will pick the parts I like, and I will live by those, and then I will ignore the parts that I don't like. Well, who becomes God then? Who becomes the God of the Bible? Well, the person doing the picking and grinning becomes God, right? I believe this is true in the Bible. I believe this is not true in the Bible. And I am the grand decider. I am God. Well, by and large, our society doesn't expect us to answer questions like that on the basis of the Bible, on the basis of Revelation. If you do, you're an intolerant weirdo, right? And so, you know, Tim Keller, he answers the question correctly. Jimmy Carter, he evades the question. And you know what? They're just picking and choosing, right? They're picking and grinning. Well, that's what these guys that we're going to meet in Luke chapter 24 in just a minute are doing. But before we go there, I told you to turn to Acts chapter 1. And I want you to look with me in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. Luke is the same writer of the Gospel of Luke as he is the book of Acts. And so he refers back to his first book, that is, the Gospel of Luke. And he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Many proofs. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You see that? Luke says, look, guys, there was a period of 40 days after the resurrection where Jesus appeared at different times in different places to his disciples by many proofs. Okay? That's what we're going to be investigating. We began last week. And so go to Luke 24 now. Luke chapter 24. What are some of these proofs? What are the accounts that Jesus was alive after his resurrection over a period of 40 days? Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, is where we'll start there. Luke 24, 13. The resurrection is the greatest event in human history. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. Okay? It was preached right away, literally just a few weeks after Jesus died and came back from the dead. It was publicly preached in the city of Jerusalem, the very place where he had been executed. People knew about this. It was the talk of the day. In fact, several years later, when Paul is making a defense before one of the rulers there in the general area of Judea, he says to him, I know you know about these things. It was not done in a corner. It was not done in a corner. It was public knowledge, all these events of what happened to Jesus. So, you know, the news cycle back then, you might imagine, was not as hot as a news cycle today where, you know, where one place one day and gone the next. The news cycle was way slower. And so just a few weeks after Jesus comes back from the dead, here's what we hear preached publicly. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to God, to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Nobody ever disputed the miracles of Jesus. Nobody ever. You know that's one of the amazing things about the New Testament. They couldn't dispute him. They had seen him happen with their own eyes. And so, you know, Peter is able to stand up in the middle of all these people and say, you know this, you know about this. And then read on, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see the sovereign plan of God as well as human responsibility in those two sentences? God had it all pre-planned. It was all part of his plan, but you killed him. You killed him. And then read on, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was impossible for death to hold him. That was preached. That was the truth that was preached. That's in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, we read a similar thing. Rulers and elders of the people, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name the man stands before you in good health. You killed him, God raised him. You killed him, God raised him. All through the book of Acts, that's the message. He's alive today. Okay? Now, they could speak with such certainty because they had seen him, right? They had seen him. Now, here's another kind of cool thing that had really not come together for me till this year. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and their differing accounts of the resurrection, it takes some work to put them all together. If you were a first or second century editor of Christianity, and you were looking at the first four Gospels, you would have been tempted to make them fit better so that people would not misunderstand or say, like they do today, the Bible contradicts itself. Because each one of the different writers takes a little bit of a different view and gives us different details. In order to fit those details together, it takes some work. But here's one of the things that people tell us today. Well, the wing of Christianity who won out over all the other wings, right? This was popularized in that book a few years back. What was it? They made a movie. What? Yeah, the Da Vinci Code. This was popularized, but this thinking has been around forever. Okay, the wing of the Christian church that won out over in power over the other wings, they put together the New Testament. Well, if that was really true, somebody would have looked at the four Gospels and said, how in the world does all these different details of the resurrection fit together? Let's make it clearer. And we'll get more into that next week when I give you a timeline of all the events that happened. All right? No editor in his right mind would have left the Gospels as they were concerning the resurrection. Okay? But there's really no contradiction. That's the beauty of it. It all fits together, although it takes some work to do that. All right. All four writers tell us this. Jesus was really dead. Not just almost dead for you Princess Bride fans. Jesus was really dead. On Sunday morning, the third day after he was placed in the grave, the tomb was empty. Everybody tells us that. Really dead, tomb was empty. Then they tell us that angels explain what happened. Every gospel writer has one or more angels at the tomb. One or two, I should say. Then they all agree that the first witnesses of the resurrection were who? Women. Excitable, untrustworthy in their eyes. Women. All the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. When the women communicated to the men, who were in hiding, by the way, not like the women who went to the tomb early, when the women communicated to that they had heard from angels and that even Jesus had appeared to them, what response did they get? We don't believe you. Okay? All four writers, all four gospel writers say that. He's really dead. Tomb is empty. Angels explain what happened. Women were the first eyewitnesses, and the men didn't really believe it. Okay? Now that takes us to probably 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon of the day that Jesus came back from the dead. And you need to remember the action where the women interacted with the angels and even Jesus, that all happened like probably between 6 to 8 in the morning, very early in the morning. Okay? The women went to the tomb when it was still dark. Okay? So all of that has happened. Their report back to the disciples and John and Peter running to the tomb, finding it empty, and then just kind of, the Bible says John believed, but Peter just kind of wandered away and thought about it, and that's where we left off last week. Okay? So verse 13, here's what happens around 2 to 4 in the afternoon. Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We don't know the location of that village today. It was probably too small to leave any significant archaeological signature. All we know is that these guys were going home. It was over. They were part of the disciples of Jesus. They're not the 12 apostles or the 11, but they were part of the followers of Jesus. And nothing has happened since early in the morning, so they're going home. But they're talking, verse 14, they're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is a walking culture. Some of you have that maybe have never been overseas have never experienced a walking culture. There are many places in the world where people don't have the wherewithal to have cars or even use public transportation. And a lot of people do a lot of walking, right? We just heard about a missionary couple having to walk out of the jungle. And they used a boat and they used trails and they had to hang their hammocks overnight in places where many of us would not be really comfortable. And so, you know, I was just in Cuba a few weeks ago. It's a walking culture. Many people don't have the wherewithal to take public transportation. So a lot of people just walk. They walk everywhere. That's what these guys are doing. They're walking from Jerusalem to their village, 7 miles, and Jesus comes along and starts walking with them and listening to what they're saying. They do not recognize him. That is not uncommon. That is not uncommon at first in several encounters that Jesus has with people after his resurrection. We're not exactly sure why that is. The Bible doesn't explain that. But it seems to be something that God does for his own purposes. At first, even though he looks just like a human being with his glorified body, people do not recognize him. So he's just walking along with them, and they're talking. And they're sad. They're disappointed. Right? That's what we read there. And so Jesus asks them a question. And I love this. Some of the best teachers that I have had the privilege of being a student under were teachers who ask good questions. Good questions do this for a student. They make him realize what he knows and what he doesn't know. See? And so Jesus begins with a question. And he says, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And it says they stood there looking sad. These guys are miserable. And we're about to find out why. Then, verse 18, one of them called Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? See, right away they make an assumption. If he doesn't know what everybody's talking about, if he doesn't know the hot news of the last 3 days, then he's got to be somebody that just got there, right? He's got to be somebody visiting. Maybe he got delayed. He was late to celebrate the Passover. They just can't believe that he's around Jerusalem and he hasn't heard what just happened, that they put Jesus to death. Verse 19, he says to them, "What things?" And then they give him the summarized edition of what has happened. Verse 19 again, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. Is that true? Yep, but it doesn't go far enough, does it? Prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Was he mighty in deed? Yeah, all the miracles made people see, grew limbs, brought people back from the dead. And then as far as his word were, when he got up to preach, people said, nobody ever talked like that around before. And they said things like he taught with as one having authority and not like the scribes. So he mighty indeed word before mighty in word before God and all the people. And verse 20, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Interesting that they blamed their own religious leadership, not the Romans, right? But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, that is the key sentence in this whole passage. Why are we sad? Why are we dejected? Why are we going home? We really had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Now, what they mean by that is we had hoped that he was our kind of Messiah. The kind of Messiah that would come in, the Roman armies would drop dead. It had happened in the Old Testament, right? These armies surrounding Jerusalem, over 165,000 Assyrians, I think it was, and bam, next day they're dead, right? And they had seen Jesus do all those miracles, right? So they had built their hopes up that just as the Old Testament promised, Israel would be their own nation again. In fact, Jesus would rule the whole world from Israel. Was all of that true? Did the Old Testament promise that? Absolutely. Absolutely. So you have partial truth. Just like Mr. Kristoff and Mr. Carter, they had grabbed the hold of partial truth from the Old Testament. But they had rejected the part that they didn't like so much. Why? Well, Rome is an occupying power. Nobody likes to be occupied. Nobody likes to be paying taxes to another nation. Nobody likes their army running in their streets. So everybody in Israel, pretty much, was focused on, I sure hope our King Messiah comes and liberates us from this pain we're in, right? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yeah, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Now, why do they say that? I think, they could have been just saying, well, it's been 3 days, nothing's happened, right? It could have been just a statement of time. But Jesus had told them several times, it's recorded for us in the book of Luke, that he was going to be killed and come back after 3 days. Now, they had swept that under the rug because they didn't want to hear that. But then the angel said to the women at the tomb, don't you remember what he said? That he was going to come back from the dead after 3 days? So not only could they have been reminded of that, right? But the women had reiterated what the angel said to them. And now they make the statement, well, yeah, but it's been 3 days and nothing's happened. Nothing's happened since 8 o'clock this morning, let's say. The whole day has gone by. No, we didn't see him. The women claim to see him, but we didn't see him. That's what you see in the next verse. Look at verse 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of us, that is Peter and John, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. In other words, we accept part of what the women said. Yeah, the tomb's empty, but that's kind of where it stops. Him, they did not see. They need male confirmation of what the women so excitedly told them about, right? Their theology did not allow for a dead Messiah. That's the bottom line. We don't want to hear about the parts of the Bible that we don't like. You see how everything remains the same? You and I are like that. There are times when I stand up here and I'm on some particular issue that you don't particularly like or that you particularly feel guilty about, and you turn me off. Or you're reading your scriptures and that issue comes up and you skip. Because we don't want to deal. Well, here was a group of guys whose theology was all about triumphalism. Was all about, we're going to rule the whole world. We're going to help Jesus rule. This is going to be great. And they forgot all the parts of the Old Testament that talked about a suffering Messiah who would give his life for his people. That part, we don't like that part. So here's what Jesus says to them, and I think he's pretty kind. I think I would not have been so kind. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did the prophets speak of glory and kingdom? Yes. Did the prophets speak of suffering and death? Yes. So Jesus said, you're picking and grinning. That word all is a real key to that sentence. You are slow and you're foolish because you don't believe all of it. You just believe the part you liked, the part you wanted. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then comes the best Bible lesson of all time. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Man. And we don't know, maybe it was 2 hours, 3 hours as they finished the walk to their village. But Jesus starts at Moses. He started at Genesis chapter 1. I am the one who bruised the serpent's head. The serpent bruised my heel. See the wound, maybe he said. But I bruised the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. And from then on, he took him through the Old Testament, all the Old Testament. And he revealed how the Old Testament spoke about him. So they get near home, and they don't want the thing to stop, so they invite Jesus to spend the night. Remember that they still don't know who they're talking to. They invite Jesus to spend the night. He eats with them, and as he does something that they had previously seen him do probably dozens of times, as he breaks the bread for the meal, remember that you got this big pot in the middle with meat and vegetables and gravy, and they have no forks and spoons, so you use a piece of bread as your fork and spoon, and everybody's dipping out of the middle. So as Jesus is breaking the bread and praying, all of a sudden God opens their eyes to recognize who he is. And the minute they recognize him, bam, he disappears. Jesus' glorified body was able to do that. He was able to disappear, to appear, to move from one place to another in a unnatural way that we're not able to do now. All right. So here's their response. Verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us, while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. That's a good response to truth. Not only to respond mentally, but to respond emotionally. When you hear the truth, that it should take over our whole being. So even though it's night by now, and they probably had to get to some torches and make their way all the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, these guys are excited. They have just heard the greatest Bible lesson in the history of mankind. And they're the only two that have it. These guys are right now smarter than anybody on the planet, right? And so they go back to Jerusalem in a hurry because they want to share what has happened, of course, with the other disciples. And they find them, again, still hiding under locked doors. But when they get in, the first thing they hear from the disciples is, "The Lord appeared to Peter." Now, I don't know if they felt preempted, but you got all of this inside of you that you have just heard, and you're all excited to sharing it with your best friends, and you walk in the door, and the first thing you hear is, "He appeared to Peter." See, Jesus had done that previously during that day. That is the one other thing that he had done after the meeting with the women earlier in the morning. Right? He had appeared one-on-one to Peter, and we don't have any details of what went on there, but Peter had obviously already come and said, "Hey guys, he really is alive. I saw him." That's what that song we played last week is all about. All right? So, then, verse 35, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Wouldn't that have been a great small group to be part of as all of this was going down? So here's how we apply this. Number one, a picking and grinning approach to the scriptures is very dangerous. It can lead people to hell, right? Because God is very clear about what it takes to go to heaven. And one of the things you have to believe is on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, picking and grinning approach is not good. Number two, a selected understanding or a preferential understanding of Scripture is not good enough. It's just not good enough. These guys believe the Bible. These two guys, they believe the Old Testament. They just kind of ignored the parts they didn't like. Like most of the other Jewish people. Because what they really wanted was to be out from under the dictatorship of Rome. So they picked and grinned. Right? So a selected understanding or a preferential understanding is not good enough. You know what people call people like you and me who do that? Foolish and slow of heart to believe. That's what he called them. I think it was pretty nice. It was a mild rebuke. So, am I avoiding the parts about prayer? Am I avoiding the parts about, sharing the truth with other people? Because we live in a culture that doesn't like that. What are the parts that I'm avoiding? Because I really don't like what it says. And I don't want to be accountable to obey those parts. Good question, isn't it? Number three, truth matters. Truth matters. The resurrection is a Christian make or break issue. It matters. And you can't slip and slide by saying, I love these parts of the Bible over here. I love the Sermon on the Mount, and I love this, and I love that, but I just can't accept that. Like we heard, like we saw in the New York Times this very week. The most important thing you can share with anyone is truth. Truth. And truth is found right here in this book. And then number four, you're foolish if you're not learning more of the Word of God. If you're not learning more and applying, if you don't have some kind of plan to learn more, is it possible that Jesus is telling some of us here this morning that we're foolish because we just don't have a strong enough plan for studying the Bible? And there's so many ways to do that. See, I still remember how I felt the first time I felt that. I sat on the floor with a bunch of teenagers, 200 plus teenagers, and I heard the gospel for the first time. That I couldn't work my way to heaven, but Jesus had died for me. I knew Jesus had died on the cross. I never knew why. Nobody ever explained that to me in my Christian church. I knew all about Jesus and him dying on the cross and coming back from the dead, but nobody ever said, that was to pay for your sins, Louis. That was for you. So you could go to heaven if you just believe and you can't work for it. And I saw that for the very first time. And my response included that warming of the heart. It was not just a cognitive, it was not just a mental thing, but an emotional thing. Somebody's been lying to me all my life, and now I understand the truth. Because I really had been thinking about what does it take to get to heaven, even as a high school student. So we need more of those moments. There have been others, you know, since then. Many other times when I've been studying the Word and something clicks and that's what that is. I get that. And we need more of those moments where Jesus opens the Scripture and our hearts burn within us. Like those guys said. Oh, we get it. The whole Old Testament was about you. Well, picking and choosing is dangerous. Preferred understanding is not good enough. Truth matters. And you're foolish if you're not learning more of the Word of God. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. You're foolish. If you're just going up to a certain point and you're stopping. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Help us not to waste it. Help us to believe it, apply it, the parts we like, the parts we don't like. Help us to speak truth to others in love. Thank you for giving us the Word of God.